good morning. I greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Today is Reformation Day, 31st of October. In 5 years' time, we will be able to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the launch of the Protestant Reformation. So this is the 495th anniversary of the official birthday of all Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, Bible-believing churches, all started formally on the 31st of October, 1517, in Wittenberg, in Germany. And all the Reformation that flowed out of it grew out of this one courageous action of Dr. Martin Luther. We can describe him as captive to the Word of God. The Reformation was the most momentous turning point in world history. It was led by men of strong faith, deep convictions, great intelligence, high moral standards, and tremendous courage. But towering above all these great reformers, Martin Luther stands out as the most courageous, controversial, and influential reformer of all time. He's controversial. Luther's been alternatively described as the brilliant scholar who rediscovered the central message of the Bible, a prophet like Elijah and John the Baptist who reformed God's people, the liberator who arose to free his people from the oppression of Rome, the last man of the Middle Ages, the first modern man. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, described him as the Hercules who defeated the tyranny of Rome. Pope Leo X called Luther a wild boar ravaging his vineyard. Emperor Charles V described him as a demon in the habit of a monk. Martin Luther was born on 10th of November, 1483, in Eisleben, Saxony. His father, Hans Luther, had climbed the social ladder from the social humble beginnings as a peasant, and he became a successful copper mining in work, and he became a real entrepreneur. He married Margarita Lindemann, the daughter of a prosperous, gifted family that included doctors, lawyers, university professors, and politicians. Hans Luther owned several mines and smelters, and he became member of the city council in Mansfield, and that was the town which Martin Luther was raised under the very strict discipline of that time. He recalled being whipped 8 times in one day at school. They were a lot stricter than our schools. From age 7, Martin Luther began studying at school. Hans intended his son to become a lawyer, so he is sent to the University of Erfurt before his 14th birthday. So he's 13 years old and he's already at university. And he proved to be so extraordinarily intelligent that he earned his BA and his master's degrees in the shortest time allowed by the statutes of the university. And he proved so effective in debating that he earned the nickname the philosopher. He had already achieved his bachelor's and his master's before he was 18, which is before most of us would even go near university. As Martin excelled in his studies, he began to be concerned about the state of his soul and the suitability of the career his father had set before him. While traveling on foot near the town of Stockenheim, a violent thunderstorm brought Martin Luther to his knees, literally. And with lightning striking all around him, Luther cried out for protection to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk. And the storm around him matched the storm that was in his own soul. Although his parents were pious people, they were shocked when he abandoned his legal studies in Erfurt and he entered the Augustinian monastery. Now, he wasn't a dropout. He'd already got his bachelor's and his master's, but he's working his doctorate. So he drops out of his doctorate studies. Not a normal doctorate. He's now 21 years old when, in July 1505, he gives away all his possessions, including his lute, his many books and clothing, and he enters the black cloister of the Augustinian monastery. This is the oldest picture we've got of Luther. It was drawn when he was 37 years old, just before he met the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And you can actually see in his face a hard life. He had starved himself with endless fastings. He adapted to monastic life. He threw himself wholeheartedly into spiritual disciplines and the studies required. He went way past the fasts and the prayers and the ascetic practices that were required. He forced himself to sleep on a cold stone floor, this in a country where they had snow in winter, without a blanket, whipped himself, seriously damaged himself. He was described as devout, earnest, relentlessly self-disciplined, unsparingly self-critical, intelligent, and impeccable. Luther rigorously pursued the monastic ideals. He devoted himself to study, to prayer, to the sacraments, and he wearied his priests with his confessions and his punishments of himself with his fasting, his sleepless nights, and his flagellation, meaning whipping himself. Luther's wise and godly superior, Johannes von Staupitz, recognized Martin's great intellectual talents, and to channel his energies away from this excessive introspection, he ordered him to undertake further studies, including Hebrew and Greek and the scriptures, to become a university lecturer for the order. Now, from the perspective of Protestants, one of the wisest counsels ever given. From the perspective of the Roman Catholics, maybe one of the worst counsels ever given. Martin Luther was ordained a priest in 1507 and studied and taught at the universities of Wittenberg and Erfurt. In 1512, he received his doctoral degree, and he took the traditional vow on becoming a professor at Wittenberg University, and the vow was to faithfully teach and defend the scriptures. Now, this vow would become a tremendous source of encouragement to Luther later. He never saw himself as a rebel, but he saw himself as a theologian seeking to be faithful to the vow that was required of him. He didn't choose this vow. They required him to take this vow, to teach and defend Holy Scripture. He has been true to this vow. He committed most of the New Testament to memory, much of the Old Testament, and all of the Psalms he memorized. The University of Wittenberg had been founded by Prince Frederick of Saxony in 1502. Luther's friend from his legal study university days in Erfurt, George Spalatin, was now the chaplain and secretary to Prince Frederick, and is closely involved with the prince's pet project of his new university. Now, Wittenberg at this time was a small little river town with only 2,000 residents. Prince Frederick wanted to build it up into his new capital of Saxony. From 1513 to 1517, Luther lectured at the University of Wittenberg on the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. I mean, what better books could be chosen to prepare a man for the Reformation? The Psalms are dealing with real worship, a real relationship with God. Romans, justification by faith and the basis for our relationship with God. Galatians, again, against the legalism and the worthlessness of works in earning salvation. These are faith and relationship with God, salvation books. And so he's soaked in these books. For years he's been studying and preaching on them before he nails his 95 Theses. I mean, these are the three books: Galatians, Romans, and Psalms. Being a university professor would have been a full-time job, but Martin Luther had other responsibilities as well. He was the supervisor of 11 Augustinian monasteries, including the one at Wittenberg. This is Luther House, the largest Reformation museum in the world. It was the Augustinian monastery house. It became the University of Wittenberg, and later it was given to Martin Luther and his family to be their personal home after the Reformation. Luther was also responsible for preaching regularly at the monastery chapel, the town church, Stadtkirche, and also at the castle church, the Schlosskirche. It was a combination of Luther's theological and pastoral concerns that led him to take the actions that spurred the Reformation. Luther had long been troubled spiritually with the righteousness of God. God demanded absolute righteousness. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. We are obligated to love God wholeheartedly, and we are obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's because of his great concern for his eternal salvation that Luther sought to flee from the world. In spite of the bitter grief and anger of his father, he had buried himself in the cloister. He had devoted himself to a life of the strictest asceticism. Yet despite devoting himself to earning his salvation by good works, by cheerfully performing the humblest of tasks, praying, fasting, chastising himself, even beyond the strictest monastic rules, he was still oppressed with a terrible sense of his utter sinfulness and lost condition. And I think it's important for us to appreciate this, because many people want to jump at the justification by faith taught by Luther without having ever come to the fear of God, the appreciation of the law of God, appreciation of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, which enabled Luther to become such a devout and zealous Christian. If we sort of take our salvation for granted, if we never tremble before holy law and the throne of God and in fear of eternal judgment, if we do not understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we don't really appreciate justification by faith at all. Then Luther found some comfort in the devotional writings of Bernard of Clairvaux, who stressed the free grace of Christ for salvation. And then the writings of Augustine provided further light. Then, as he began to study the scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek, joy unspeakable filled his heart. It was 1512, as he began to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, that the verse, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther later testified that as he began to understand that this righteousness of God is a free gift of God's grace, through which we may live by faith, "I felt entirely born again, as was led through open gates into paradise itself. Suddenly, the whole of Scripture had a different appearance to me. I recounted the passages which I'd memorized, and I realized that other passages too showed that the work of God is what God works in us." Thus, St. Paul's words that the just shall live by faith did indeed become to me the gateway to paradise. Born again, 1512. The burden of his sin rolled away. Up until then, Luther tried to earn his salvation by good works, although he never felt that he had been able to do enough. Now God spoke to him through the scripture. "Man is not saved by works, but by faith alone." Now, as a doctor, Luther had taken an oath to faithfully serve the church by the study and the teaching of Holy Scripture. At the university, he is responsible to prepare pastors. Now, having experienced God's grace in Christ, studying God's word, Luther began to see the emptiness, the self-absorption, the pious pretense, the superstitious unbelief of his previous religious devotion. And having seen it himself, he could not fail to recognize the same pious fraud and pharisaical futility all around him. In 1510, before being made a professor at Wittenberg, Martin Luther had been sent to Rome. And by the way, that's by foot. He walked from Wittenberg all the way across the Alps to Rome. He had legal training, they had legal problem, he was the one sent to Rome to sort it out. And what he saw in Rome shocked him and disillusioned him, because Rome was the preeminent symbol of ancient civilization, the residence of Christ's vicar on earth, the Pope. Luther was horrified by the blatant immorality and degeneracy in Rome at that time. The center of the medieval Roman Catholic life was in the Mass, the sacrament of the altar. The Roman Catholic Church placed much emphasis on the punishment of sin in purgatory, as a place of cleansing by fire before the faithful are deemed fit to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say anything about purgatory, but the Catholic Church says a lot. They taught that there were four sacraments that dealt with forgiveness, the removal of sin, the cancellation of its punishment. Baptism gets rid of original sin. The Mass gets rid of your sin up till that moment. Penance goes further. And then extreme unction, last rites, hopefully gets you cleared at the moment of death before you can commit any more sins after that. The heart of penance was the priestly act of absolution, whereby the priest pardons the sins and releases the penitent from eternal punishment. And upon the words of absolution pronounced by the priest, the penitent sinner receives forgiveness of sins, release from eternal punishment, and restoration to a state of grace until he commits another sin. Now, this would require the sinner making some satisfaction by saying a prescribed number of prayers, go say 50 Hail Marys or pray the rosary 10 times, whatever, by fasting, by giving alms, by going on a pilgrimage, or maybe even by taking part in a crusade. Now, in time, the medieval church came to allow the penitent to substitute the payment of money for some other forms of penalty or satisfaction. You can imagine someone saying, "Look, my time's very valuable to me. I'd rather not do this pilgrimage or, these 1,000 Hail Marys. Can't I just pay some to show that I'm really sorry? And The priest could then issue an official statement indulgence declaring release from other penalties through the payment of money. Now, I don't think this is something being forced on the people. It's something that people wanted, actually. So in time, the Catholic Church came to allow indulgences to be bought not only for yourself, but for your relatives. You want to get your Aunt May or your grandmother out of purgatory, just pay a sum to the church and we can do the paperwork. And friends who've died and have gone off into purgatory, they claimed that these indulgences could shorten the time people would otherwise spend suffering in purgatory. Now, this practice of granting indulgences was based upon the Catholic doctrine of works of supererogation. This unbiblical doctrine claims that works done beyond the demands of God's law earn a reward. So, as Christ and the saints have perfected holiness and laid up a rich treasury of merits in heaven, the Roman Church claims it could draw upon his treasury, because he's got the keys of the kingdom, seats of Peter, there's the Pope, he's got the keys, and so what he binds is bound, what he looses is loosed, he controls this treasury of all extra merits earned by these saints, and so they put this big bank, and they can now attribute to your account some of the treasury of, say, Mother Teresa did so many good works, so you come and repent, you pay this and that, we'll give you some of Mother Teresa's treasury of merits, and you can therefore get so many years of purgatory, and so on. Now, this system of indulgences was very popular with the masses. This is actual indulgence that you can see in the museum in Lutherhaus in Wittenberg. It's just got spaces left for you to put in the sum of money, the amount of years of purgatory, the name of the person to benefit, and so on. And this is in Latin. This is a printed indulgence that's got the authority of the Pope. And this is the trunk, the treasure chest, which had four different clasps for locking it up, so there would be four different padlocks, each with a different key, to make sure the Pope got his money. You've got a little funnel at the top where you insert the cut coins, and as soon as a coin clinks in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. Now, many people were very happy to do this. It wasn't that the Catholic Church was pushing people into it. The people were demanding it, and the Church was giving the people what they wanted. An easy way of earning salvation for themselves and for others. And this became a tremendous source of income for the papacy. In order to fund the building of the magnificent St. Peter's Basilica, the cathedral in Rome, Pope Leo X ordered a plenary or total indulgence. Now, up till now, you only get indulgent for so many years or something. Now, in this great papal fundraising campaign to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica, the Dominican monk, the indulgence salesman extraordinary, John Tetzel, arrives in Saxony. Probably one of the dumbest moves the Catholic Church has ever made. The shameless, scandalous manner in which Tetzel hawked the indulgences outraged Professor Martin Luther. Sales jingles such as, as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest, deceived gullible people about their eternal souls. And Luther's study of the scriptures had convinced him that salvation came by the grace of God alone, based upon the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Indulgences could not remove any guilt. And it could only induce a false sense of security. People are being deceived for eternity. Concerns that have been growing since his visit to Rome in 1510 led Luther to now make a formal objection to the abuses of indulgences. On All Saints Day, the 1st of November, people would be coming from far and wide in order to view the more than 5,000 relics exhibited in the Schlosskirche, the castle church, which was the other pet project of Prince Frederick. Prince Frederick had the greatest collection in all of Christendom of relics. I mean, this included toenails of St. Thomas and bones of St. Crispin's and some of the bones of St. Peter's. And he had everything from an egg laid by the Holy Spirit when he was a dove to milk from the Virgin Mary, bread from the Last Supper. Seriously, they had no end. You could get 1 million years of purgatory if you paid homage to each of these relics in the Schlosskirche. People want to come and see this because, you know, I mean, it had nails from the cross, it had the wood of the cross, it, everything you could imagine. And this is a very valuable collection. And people were paying to come and see this. Now, Martin Luther he might be in one pet project of the prince, the university, but he's going to go against the other pet project of the prince. And the prince is going to be torn. Which project does he back? His past and theologian or his spectacular collection of indulgences? Not indulgences, relics, which people could get indulgences for having reverenced. And so people are coming on the 1st of November for this, All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Day, where people are actually going to be preparing the graves of their loved ones and things like that. They go and revisit the graves. That's traditional Catholic practice to this day. So on the eve of All Hallows, he nails his 95 theses to the church door, which is like the notice board. And these arguments, these theses, created such a sensation that within 2 weeks they had been printed and they were read throughout Germany. Within a month, translations were being printed and sold all over Europe. The Pope himself even got handed a copy of Luther's indulgences. And the 95 theses begin with the words, "Since our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," he wants the whole life of a believer to be a life of repentance. Luther maintains that no sacrament can take away our responsibility to respond to Christ's command to inner repentance, evidenced by outward change and a transformation of the entire life, a renewal of your whole life. Luther emphasized that it's God alone who can forgive sins. Indulgences are a fraud. It would be better to give money to the poor than to waste your money on indulgences. And if the Pope really has power over the soul suffering in purgatory, why doesn't he just release them out of pure Christian charity? Why do it just for filthy money? So Luther's 95 theses radically undermine Tetzel's business, almost bringing the sale of indulgences to a standstill, you can imagine. So Tetzel, Mazzaloni, and John Eck, the three greatest names in Catholic academia at that stage, they all launched attacks on Luther, defending the sale of indulgences. None of Luther's friends came to his defense. So Martin Luther felt deserted. Many of his closest friends believed he had gone too far. He is too rash. He is criticizing established church practice. With the Pope's power challenged, with papal profits eroded, church officials now were mobilizing their forces to bring this rebellious monk into line. First, Augustinians at their regular meeting in Heidelberg sought to silence Luther. He's an Augustinian monk, trying to deal with him by his own authority. They failed. Then he underwent three excruciating interviews with Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg, and Cardinal Cajetan found himself outmaneuvered. Luther knew church law, canon law, and the scriptures too well. Then in June 1519, John Eck, the greatest, brightest mind in the Catholic academia, debated Luther in Leipzig, the number one university in the world at that time. Some close friends of Luther tried to persuade him to settle matters peacefully by giving in. But to Luther, this is now a matter of principle. Scriptural truth and eternal souls are at stake. How can he compromise? In preparation for the Leipzig debates, Luther plunged into the study of church history and canon law. And his studies convinced Luther that many of the church's decretals, such as the donation of Constantine, were forgeries. Donation of Constantine was that Emperor Constantine, before he died, donated a huge amount of land and property and authority of the Roman Empire to the Pope of Rome. Absolute fraud. Only turned up in the 700s and 8th century. Bishop turned up with this beautifully engraved work of some monk, handed it over to King Pepin of the Franks, who was most impressed. And this just entered into established understanding that the Pope had all this political power and all this land. But in fact, it was forgery. Very clear forgery. On the 4th of July, 1519, Eck and Luther faced one another off in the debates of the decade. The issue being debated was the supremacy of the Pope. Luther pointed out that the Eastern Greek Church was part of the Church of Christ, even though they'd never acknowledged the supremacy of the Pope in Rome. You couldn't suggest all the Greek Christians weren't saved. The great church councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, none of the church councils, the ecumenical councils, knew anything of papal supremacy. If it's so important, why is it not an Apostles' Creed? Why is it not an Nicene Creed? Why is it not an Athanasian Creed? Why is it not in a Chalcedon or the Ephesus Creed? None of the church councils have ever insisted on this before. But Eck maneuvered Luther into a corner by provoking him to defend some of the teachings of Jan Hus, the professor of Prague University, who was condemned as a heretic for his pre-Reformation work. By making Martin Luther openly take the stand of a man officially condemned by the church as a heretic, Eck was convinced he had won the debate because he had forced Luther to identify himself with a heretic. However, Luther greatly strengthened his cause amongst his followers, and he won many new supporters, including Martin Bucer, who became a crucial leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg and even helped to disciple John Calvin. Martin Luther published an account of the Leipzig debate and followed this up with an abundance of teaching pamphlets on good works, and this had a far-reaching effect, teaching that man is saved by faith alone. The noblest of all good works, Luther said, is to believe in Jesus Christ. And he maintained that shoemakers and housekeepers and farmers and businessmen, if they do their work to the glory of God, are far more pleasing to God than monks and nuns. On the 15th of June, 1520, Pope Leo X signed the bull excommunicating Luther, describing Luther's teaching as heretical, scandalous, false, offensive, seducing. The bull called upon all Christians to burn Luther's books and forbid Luther to preach. Any town, any district that sheltered him would be placed under an interdict, effectively excommunicated. In response, Luther wrote against the execrable bull of Antichrist. On the 10th of December 1520, surrounded by a large crowd of students and lecturers, he burned the papal bull, along with the books of canon law, outside the walls of Wittenberg. If his nailing 95 theses was the launch of the Reformation, this is now open war between the Protestants and the Pope. Having exhausted all of his ecclesiastical means to bring Luther to heel, Pope Leo now appeals to the Emperor to deal with Luther. Previously, in 1518, when the Pope had summoned Luther to Rome, Prince Frederick had brought all his influence to have this papal summons cancelled. When Luther had been summoned to Augsburg and Leipzig, Prince Frederick arranged for safe conduct guarantees. But now that Emperor Maximilian had died, Charles V of Spain had been elected Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Prince Frederick himself had been a serious contender for the position, one of three finalists to be determined who was going to be the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he could have been. So he still had tremendous influence. So he prevailed upon Charles V to guarantee safe conduct for Luther as he was summoned to Worms for Council of German Rulers. In the year before summons to the Diet of Worms, Luther published some of his most powerful and influential treatises. In his address to the German nobility in August, he called on the princes to correct the abuses of the church and to free the German church from the exploitation of Rome. In the Babylonian captivity of the church in October, Luther argued that Rome's sacramental system held Christians captive. He attacked the papacy for depriving individual Christians of the freedom to approach God by faith without the mediation of unbiblical priests and sacraments. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he had attacked those issues. He also showed that to be valid, a sacrament had to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. By these tests, he could find no justification for five of the Roman Catholic sacraments. So he retained only baptism and the Lord's Supper, two of the seven. And he placed these within the community of believers rather than the hands of the church hierarchy. Indeed, Luther dismissed the traditional view of the church as a sacred hierarchy headed by the Pope. And he presented a biblical view of the church as a community of the regenerate, in which all believers are priests, having direct access to God through Christ. In his Liberty of the Christian Man, November, he's writing almost a book a month at this stage, Luther presents the essentials of Christian belief and behavior. He removes the necessity for monasticism by stressing that the essence of Christian living lies in serving God in a calling, whether secular or ecclesiastical, not running away from our responsibilities. In promoting his Protestant work ethic, Luther lays the foundations for free enterprise and for the tremendous productivity which it has inspired in especially Northern and Western Europe. He taught that good works don't make a man good, but a good man does good works. Fruit doesn't produce a tree, but a tree does produce fruit. We are not saved by doing good works, but by grace alone. However, once we're saved, we should expect good works to flow as evidence of true faith. When he is summoned to Worms, Luther believed he was going to his death. He insisted that his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, remain in Wittenberg. "My dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and standing fast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little." Luther at Worms was just 37 years old. He had been excommunicated by the Pope. Luther would have remembered that the martyr, Professor Jan Hus of Prague University, a century before, travelled to Constance with imperial safe conduct, which was not honoured. And Luther declared, "The house was burned, the truth was not burned. And Christ lives still. I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs." Luther's journey to Worms was like a victory parade. Crowds lined the streets cheering this man who dared to stand up for Germany against the Pope. On the 4 o'clock on Wednesday, the 17th of April, Luther stood before the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, ruled all of the Austrian domains, Spain, Netherlands, a large part of Italy, and, of course, the Americas. At 21 years old, Charles V ruled over territory larger than any territory since that of Charlemagne. Amidst the pomp and the splendor of this imperial gathering stood the throne of the emperor on a raised platform. It was flanked by Spanish knights in gleaming armor, 6 princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, 7 ambassadors, gathered for one purpose, to intimidate Luther to backing down. Luther was asked to identify whether the books on the table were his writings. Upon Luther's confirmation that they were, the official asked Luther, "Do you wish to retract them, or do you adhere to them and continue to assert them?" Luther had come expecting an opportunity for debate, to debate the issues. But it was made clear to him that there would be no debate. The imperial diet was ordering him to recant all his writings. Luther required more time so that he might answer the question without injury to the word of God and without peril to his soul. The emperor granted him 24 hours. The next day, Thursday the 18th of April, 1521, as the sun was setting and the torches were being lit, Luther was ushered into this August assembly. He was asked again whether he would recant what he had written, and Martin Luther responded that some of his books taught established Christian doctrine on faith and good works. He could not deny accepted Christian doctrine. Others of his books attacked the papacy, and to retract these would be like encouraging tyranny and covering up evil. In the third category of books, he had responded to individuals who were defending popery. And these books, Luther admitted, he had written too harshly. The examiner was not satisfied. "You must give a simple, clear and proper answer. Will you recant or not?" Luther's response, first given in Latin, then repeated in German to make sure everyone understood him, shook the world. "Unless I am convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I am in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God, amen." Amidst the shocked silence, cheers rang out for this courageous man who had stood up to the emperor and to the pope. He might be one of the most courageous men in history. This was one of the most courageous acts ever. The moral courage required. He was standing before people who not only had the power to burn him at the stake, but who claimed to have the power to throw him into eternal hell forever. He couldn't go down the road and join another denomination. There was no other denomination. He couldn't go down across the border and go to another country for political asylum. There wasn't any. This is the Holy Roman Empire. They controlled everywhere around. He had no political refuge. He had no ecclesiastical refuge. He is standing before the political and religious might of Europe, and he stood up to him. He had to be so sure that God was on his side and he'd understood the scriptures courageously. This really is a courageous stand. Numerous German nobles formed a circle around Luther and escorted him safely back to his lodgings. The emperor was furious. But Prince Frederick insisted that Charles V honour the guarantee of safe conduct for Luther. Charles V raged against this devil in the habit of a monk. He issued the Edict of Worms, declaring Martin Luther an outlaw, ordering his arrest and death as a heretic. As Luther travelled back to Wittenberg, he preached at towns en route. Suddenly armed horsemen plunged out of the forest, snatched him from his wagon, dragged him off to Wartburg Castle. This kidnapping had been arranged by Prince Frederick amidst great secrecy in order to preserve Luther's life. Despite the emperor's decree that anyone helping Luther was subject to the loss of life and property, Prince Frederick risked his throne and his life to protect his pastor and his professor. For 10 months, Luther was hidden at Wartburg Castle as Knight George, Junker York, and he translated the New Testament to German in a blitzkrieg of just a few months. He wrote such books like On Confession, where the Pope has the authority to require it, on the abolition of private masses, monastic vows. By 1522, the New Testament German was on sale for but a week's wages. Up till then, Bibles intended to be a whole Bible would be about 2 years' wages, because the printing press, they could now make the New Testament available for just a week's wages. In Luther's absence, Professor Andreas Kalstadt instituted revolutionary changes which led to growing social unrest. So in March 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg, and in 8 days of intensive daily preaching, he renounced many of Kalstadt's innovations, declaring that he was placing too much emphasis on external reforms, introducing a new legalism which threatened to overshadow the justification by faith and the spirituality of the gospel. Luther feared that this new legalism being introduced would undermine the reform movement from within. When the peasants' revolt erupted, Luther was horrified at the anarchy and the chaos and the bloodshed, and he repudiated the revolutionaries, and he wrote against the robbing and murdering horde of peasants. He is aghast at the devastation and the massacres caused by these peasant revolts. Luther taught that the princes had the duty to restore social order and crush this insurrection. Also 1525, a very busy year, on the 13th of June, Luther married Catherine von Bora, a former nun from a noble family. Luther called home life the school of character. He stressed the importance of the family as the basic building block of society. Luther and Katie were blessed with 6 children. And Luther said that fleeing to the monastery was a cowardly act. He said, raising a family, that takes courage. And so he said, forget this going to the monastery business. You must raise families. That is God's school of character. Also in 1525, he wrote one of his most important books, On the Bondage of the Will. This, in response to Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will, published the previous year. Luther responded scathingly to Erasmus's theories on free will, arguing that man's will is so utterly in bondage to sin that only God's action could save. Luther articulated the Augustinian view of predestination, declaring he'd much rather his salvation be in God's hands than his own. God saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. God saves sinners completely. God saves sinners, depraved people who are incapable of saving themselves. As a result of this exchange between Luther and Erasmus, many of the Renaissance humanists who up till then had supported Luther ceased to support him. The Reformation not only brought about sweeping changes in the church, dramatic changes in all of society. First of all, the Reformation focused on bringing doctrines and forms of church government and worship and daily life into conformity with the Word of God. But this, of course, had tremendous social implications, political implications, cultural implications as well. Luther revised the Latin liturgy. Up till then, all church services had been done in Latin. He translated into the common language. Now the laity received communion in both bread and wine, just as Jan Hus's followers had a century before in Bohemia. The whole emphasis in church services changed from the sacramental celebration of the Mass as a sacrifice to preaching and teaching God's word. Instead of having the altar in the center of the church, it now was the Lord's table with an open Bible or a pulpit, showing the centrality of the word God's word above all things. Luther maintained that every person has the right and the duty to read the word of God in his own language. This became the foundation of the Reformation. A careful study of the Bible as a source of all truth and as the only legitimate authority for all questions of life and conduct. It's actually a fact of history that Protestant nations have always had far higher literacy rates than Catholic nations. You can see this in Africa too, where the Protestant colonial powers came, literacy rate is twice to three times higher than in places that were colonized by the Portuguese, the Spanish, the French, or the Belgians. The Protestant countries have always had the highest emphasis on education, literacy, and as a result, also standards of living. The church is a community of believers, not a hierarchy of officials. The church is an organism, not an organization, a living body of which each believer is a member. So Martin Luther stressed the priesthood of all believers. We don't gain salvation through the church. We become members of the church when we become believers. He dealt with basic issues, primary issues, including these four. Number one, authority. The Bible alone is our authority, not the councils and leaders of the church. The Bible is above all tradition. Secondly, salvation. It is by the grace of God alone, accomplished by the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone that we are saved. Grace comes before sacraments. What is the church? The true church is composed of the elect, those regenerated, born again by God's Holy Spirit. He taught regenerate church membership. Yes, your name might be on a church register. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Fourthly, he taught in the priesthood. The priesthood consists of all true believers. He taught the priesthood of all believers. Not the preacherhood of all believers, not the pastorhood of all believers. That requires calling and training. But the fact that you've got access to God, you don't have to go to the priest and say, please pray for me. You can pray directly to the Lord. Of course it's nice to ask other believers to pray, but it's not that only the priest can pray to God. You can as well. There were five great battle cries of the Reformation. And you would have heard them. Sola Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Sola Gratia, salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola Fide, justification is received by faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, everything is to be done to the glory of God alone. If you go to Wellington, to the grave of Andrew Murray, you'll see Soli Deo Gloria on his grave. If you look at a 1 rand coin in your pocket, you'll see it's got Soli Deo Gloria on it too. Thanks to the influence of Andrew Murray and the Reformation in our country too. These are the great five solas, the battle cries of the Reformation. Despite Martin Luther being declared an outlaw by the emperor, he survived to minister and write for 25 more years, and he died of natural causes, 18th February 1546. In spite of many illnesses, Luther remained very active and productive as an advisor to princes, theologians and pastors. He published major commentaries, produced great quantities of books and pamphlets, 400 titles, 60,000 pages of published works. He's called the world's first journalist. In many ways he was. He's the first one to use the mass media to impact the world with an idea. He completed the translation of the Old Testament German by 1534. He continued preaching, teaching to the end of his life. He frequently entertained students and guests in his home. And he produced beautiful poems and hymns, including one hymn that will live forever. Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther did a great deal to promote education. He labored tirelessly for establishment of schools everywhere. He wrote a shorter catechism in order to train up children in the essential doctrines of the faith. At one point somebody said, which of your books are your favorite? Of his 400 published titles. He said, well, I'd rather all my works disappeared and people just read the Bible alone. They said, but I'd like the catechism to remain. So actually what he is saying is, aside from the translation of the Bible, to him the catechism for the children is more important than all his great theological works. That's his priority. Now, it's been very common to portray Martin Luther as a simple and obscure monk. The Americans love this. The simple and obscure monk who challenged the empire. Yeah, I mean, the Americans have this over and over, they keep repeating this kind of refrain. But Luther was anything but simple or obscure. He was learned and accomplished far beyond most men of his age. He had lived in Magdeburg, Eisleben. He is one of the most distinguished graduates of the universities of Erfurt and Leipzig. He had traveled to Cologne, to Leipzig. He had crossed the Alps. He had traveled to Rome. This is Luther's world. He walked from Wittenberg all the way down to Rome. That's a long way to walk across the whole of Europe. And don't think the roads and the bridges were comparable to what you got today. And Martin Luther was a great student with a tremendous breadth of reading. He had excelled in his studies. He had achieved his Master's of Arts and his Doctorate in Theology in the shortest time possible. He was an accomplished best-selling author. He's one of the greatest preachers of all time. At one point, Luther's works made up 60% of all the published printed works in all of Europe. So he's one of the greatest best-selling authors of all time. A highly respected theological professor. One of the first professors to lecture in the German language instead of in Latin. By the way, if you go to any library, like Library of Congress, and you check out, next to Jesus Christ, Martin Luther has more books on him than any other person in history. And Jesus Christ is far and away the greatest subject of most books. But as a long distant second, Martin Luther's the next most popular subject for books in history. There's no other human being that's had so many books written about him. So to call him a simple monk is, in fact, just imbecilic. He was the prior of his monastery. He was the district vicar of 11 other monasteries. He was a monk, a priest, a preacher, a professor, a writer, a reformer. He is one of the most courageous and influential people in all of history. The Lutheran faith was not only adopted in northern Germany, but also throughout Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, and Iceland. So where did they get this simple monk business from? It might suit the Americans' paradigm, but it's not true. By the way, here you can see the areas where Lutheranism had an impact. And we often forget that a lot of what today is Poland and Hungary was deeply influenced by Lutheranism, but the Counter-Reformation exterminated it there. Luther was a controversial figure in his day. He's continued to be considered controversial to this day. Their website dedicated to attack him. There's no doubt that Luther's search for peace with God changed the whole course of human history. He challenged the power of Rome over the Christian church. He smashed the chains of superstition and tyranny. He restored Christian liberty to worship God in spirit and in truth. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the actual door where he nailed his 95 theses under Kaiser Wilhelm II. It was restored, and they put the 95 theses into metal in the door. That's the doorway where he actually made his 95 theses known. I'm wearing the Luther Rose today. Luther himself designed it. The cross comes first, black and within a heart, which has its natural color, red, so that you can remind it's a faith in Christ crucified that makes us blessed and happy. Such a heart should be in the center of a white rose to grant my faith joy, comfort, and peace. This is why the rose must be white, not red, as white is the color of all spirits, souls, and angels. Such a rose in turn is in the middle of a sky-colored field symbolizing heaven. And that is our bliss in the future. The golden ring around it, around the sky, symbolizes the eternal happiness in heaven, the bliss greater than all joy possessions. It's the covenant of God without beginning or without end, and most precious and exquisite aura. You can see the Luther Rose above the doorway. This is the actual doorway on the inside of the church where he nailed the 95 theses. The Schloss Kirche restored today, despite many battles and wars. Napoleon himself shelled the church, and it was in the 30 Years' War, and you can just imagine. Martin Luther is buried under his pulpit in the Schloss Kirche on orders of Prince Frederick, and it's a magnificent church. The printing press that Luther used at that time, some of his 400, or almost all of his 400 printed works are on display. I've written about Luther and other aspects of the Reformation and the Great Essential Reformation. We've got an audio CD box set on the Great Reformers. For those who go into MP3s, we've got 27 of our best lectures on the Reformation, including on Martin Luther, on this MP3. And there's a chapter dedicated to him in Victorious Christians Who Changed the World as well. These are just some of the resources on the Reformation. And Martin Luther also wrote a great book on how to revive your prayer life. And that inspired us to come up with the Power of Prayer Handbook, which shows how to kickstart and revive your prayer life by praying through the Psalms and many other great principles, and how to reform our families, also inspired by a lot of Luther's teachings. If you go onto our website, we've now updated our reformationessay.org website, and there's a lot of materials, including whole PowerPoint presentations that you can view online, many resources, including in Dutch, Danish, German, Afrikaans, many different articles available there as well, upcoming events. So you can go onto the Reformation website and find a lot of other good resources too. And we've now got a Reformation 500 Facebook page. If you're on Facebook, you can look up Reformation 500, link it, like it, share it, and there's a whole lot of other good resources. Today, you'll see I've put out on the counter 95 theses for Reformation today. We've updated and applied all of Luther's teachings and writings, not just from what he wrote in 1517, and offering something today which has got a lot of what Luther wrote on education, many other things, and it's something we're launching today as part of Reformation Day. So you can access it on our website, or you can pick up a hard copy as you leave. Any questions at all?
Just a comment.
Yes.
I just want to know and see something. In the entrance to the Stellenbosch Theological Library, there is one of the copies of the Table Talk. But it was donated by a resident of this town, his father, a Lutheran pastor. It's been fully restored, and it's at the entrance to the library. All of his table talks at dinner when those people were visiting were recorded. There was no idle chatter. It was all very, very fast.
Fascinating material, yes. His table talks are great. And R.C. Sproul today brings out a new table talk based on a lot of Luther's teachings.
Sorry, you talked about Constantine and the
donation of Constantine.
And the land that was that thing with the Pope and
yes.
His land. Could you just explain a little bit more on that?
Yes. Of course, the Roman Empire at one stage was pagan, anti-Christian, persecuted the church. Emperor Constantine was the first Christian emperor, the first emperor converted to Christ, and he stopped the persecution of Christians. He didn't make it the official religion of the Roman Empire. That was done later. But centuries after the death of Constantine, suddenly something turns up that nobody had ever heard of before, which said that Constantine, before he died, had donated to the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the Pope of Rome, or the Bishop of Rome, and it later would become the Pope. There was no concept of Pope really at that stage. That he had to have all this land and all this power, which was awfully convenient at the time, and it convinced the Holy Roman Empire that the Pope had the right to have armies and huge territory that he would control politically. To this day, the Vatican is not just a denomination, it's a political power with its own ambassadors and its own sovereign territory. That's just a little residue of the old donation of Constantine. But as Luther and many others pointed out, the donation was almost certainly a fraud. Any other comments? Questions?
Yeah, just a... you start in the beginning and you explain there what a strict person he was on himself. And how he views himself to be falling far short of where he should be. Absolutely perfect. And then he wrote this greatly intelligent, all this stuff. That's the 95 Theses. And I'm just wondering, did not his ultra strict upbringing and his attitude toward himself also come through into those things which were possibly a little bit too harsh?
Well, many people would actually put it the other way, that he went in his writings late in his life way to the other extreme. So today, Lutherans are so forgiving and gracious and emphasizing the grace of God and justification by faith, that in many cases we fear that people who followed Luther have not kept the balance. Luther had a balance between the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy and the love of God. He had a balance. But many of his followers today have forgotten about the love of God, the law of God, the light of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And they don't fear God. They just focus on his mercy and grace. So Luther, we think, if you look at his writings, he's got the balance. Fearing God and loving God. Today, I'm afraid most people call themselves Lutherans do not have the fear of God and don't have the law of God and any real understanding. So I don't think they appreciate that the liberty of the Christian man has become almost license. So I fear Lutherans today do not have the Lutheran balance. They call themselves Lutherans, but they don't have Luther's fear of God.
In addition to Lutherans, doesn't that not apply to all of us?
It does, because actually, whether we are Assemblies of God, Community Church, Church of England, Baptist, we all find our spiritual roots going back to 31 October 1517 Wittenberg, because that wasn't the birthday of the Lutheran Church, that's the birthday of all Bible-believing evangelicals. So, we've all been influenced by it, and Luther did warn against legalism, but he also warned against antinomianism, where people are hostile to God's law. And
anti-what?
Antinomianism. Nomos, law. So antinomianism is a term we use for those people who are hostile to God's law, those who say God's law does not apply today. And it's a problem, because we've got today a lot of people who are actually not in Christian liberty as much as license, where everything's permissible and there's no standards. So it's a problem to keep the balance. I think Luther kept that balance. I don't think his followers did. Unfortunately, Philip Melanchthon, his immediate successor, shelved a lot of Luther's harder teachings and focused more on the more upbuilding, positive ones. And I don't know that that's wise, because to have a good painting, you might need a dark background to appreciate the lights and the bright things in the foreground. Everything needs balance, and it's possible that we evangelicals today don't have that balance. We don't have that balance like the original reformers did.
What does evangelicals mean?
Well, evangelical meaning people who emphasize the need to be born again, the preaching of God. So an evangelical would be anyone who holds to the Bible, the word of God, Christ's only way of salvation, justification by faith. Evangelical would be broad enough to cover everything from Pentecostals, Baptists, through to Church of England and Methodists and Anglicans. Yeah. An evangelical is anyone who believes in the gospel. Basically, speaks about the need to be born again.
You know, just a query in my mind, and it involves the people of this village, our early forebears. Did the persecution of Protestants continue after the Reformation? Because our Protestants, the Protestants of Frankfurt, came out here in after 1650 anyway.
Yes. Unfortunately, yes. The Catholic Church did not take this line down. There was some very harsh lashing back at the Protestants. There were wars that grew out of it, the worst of which was the 30 Years' War, which is absolutely ruinous and devastating. Of course, the French had 8 different wars of religion where the Catholic monarchs tried to crush the Protestants. In France at one stage, although the Huguenots were never more than 20% of the total population of France, at one stage the Huguenots, the Protestants, were 80% of the nobles, which meant France was so close to becoming a Protestant country.
Sure.
Before the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, which of course changed the whole equilibrium by massacring so many of the nobles, and then later with the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the expelling of all of the Huguenots, convert or die. And so something in the region of 280,000 fled. And that was 1685, which led to the 1688 arriving here in Funchal. That's just part of the persecution. Of all the Protestants who suffered persecution, the French and Dutch probably suffered the worst. And Holland, all 3 million Dutch citizens, men, women, children of all ages, were condemned to death by the Inquisition at one point. And that was the point when Prince William of Orange, Prince William the Sound, rose up and fought as the father of Dutch liberties. So many people forget that Holland was once a colony of Spain, and that the Inquisition literally condemned the entire nation of Holland to death. Mm. The Dutch people fought for their liberties, a very hard battle, and they only won full independence for Holland by 1648, 4 years before Jan van Riebeek came to the Cape. So without knowing about the religious persecution the Dutch and the French in particular endured, and we could then go on to what Bloody Mary did in England, burning 300 Protestant leaders from top leaders, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, burning them at the stake. The English also had this revulsion of Catholicism, which is enshrined in the English Bill of Rights, which is affecting even succession law today, that an heir to the British throne can never be a Catholic or be married to a Catholic. Mm. And by the way, it also says that they cannot marry a divorcee. Be interesting to see if requirement is of the English Bill of Rights of 1689 is enforced on Charles, because he is disqualified from the throne according to the English Bill of Rights of 1689. Will they hold that and go straight from him onto William? This remains to be seen. But we cannot know our history in South Africa without appreciating the history of Holland, France, Germany, England, Scotland. And all of them suffered persecution for their Protestant faith. Which is one reason why our country was built so strongly on Protestant faith. Because we did not want to happen here what had happened to our forebears in Europe.
Makes sense.
Yes.
Peter, what started Luther? I can ask the same question as Peter Hammond. Was there Damascus? How much started you even in your work, of your walk? Was there something that, he was in university and it just kicked him off and put him into that path? Do you have any idea how that was?
Yes, we do.
It shows you all that.
Well, yes, Martin Luther was a legal student, a brilliant legal student, but a friend of his died and he started to think about eternity, and then he was in the middle of a thunderstorm with lightning literally striking around him, and in terror, although he's already having turmoil in his soul, he pledged to become a monk. Now, he's going the way of religion, but he gets no fulfillment in religion.
When he pledged to become a monk, was that from that lightning strike? God must have spoken to him then,
He believed so. Certainly God used it.
Yes.
But it was his studies. When he was taken from, because they got fed up with his introspection and his endless confessions, they ordered him to study the scriptures, hoping to channel him in a more constructive way, and it's to study the scriptures that was his real Damascus experience, lecturing on. He didn't just have to study them, he had to teach them. And so how he got to lecture Psalms, Romans and Galatians, I don't know, but that's obviously, what better books could there have been to have kicked him into the Reformation?